What a wonderful job in song leading tonight. Thank you so very much. Well, this is it as far as this meeting is concerned. It will come to a close this evening. And we've encouraged you before that if you're not in a right relationship with God, that you would make the necessary changes in your life, that when you stand before the God of heaven on the day of judgment, you may hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I am filled with ambivalence this evening. I am so glad, on the one hand, that I've had the privilege to come and to spend this time with Mark and with Joanne, a couple that I love so dearly and esteem so highly. I said on one other occasion, I want to say it again, you're very fortunate to have a man like Mark Bass, good wife like Joanne, to be here to labor with you. I know in local work, in congregations, it's easy for people to sort of lose their way and begin to maybe think the elders are not doing what elders ought to do, and the deacons are not doing what deacons ought to do, and maybe the preacher isn't doing what preachers ought to do. And I'll say this to you as a congregation: if you want better elders, pray for the ones you've got. If you want better deacons, pray for the ones you've got. If you want a better preacher, pray for the one that you have. And as a congregation, to these elders, deacons, and your fine minister, you can be their Aaron and their Hur, and you can stay up their hands, and you can encourage them during difficult times. Mark is an excellent preacher, and he's preached very faithfully, travels. He does whatever he can to serve the Lord in any good way that he can. And I can't wait for us to have him back down to the congregation where I preach to hold us another meeting. I have enjoyed meeting you and getting to spend some time with you. I've enjoyed the meals. I'm afraid my clothes have shrunk just a little bit this week. I know I haven't gained any weight. No, the cooks in this congregation are second to none. I know you ladies, you're going to have a job when you get to heaven. You're going to be cooking, I guess. The cooking and the food has just been tremendous. And thank you for being so good to me. Be on your knees when you talk about me. I want to speak tonight in our lesson on the second coming of Christ. And I want to speak to both saint and sinner. I believe this lesson has profound repercussions for every human who traverses the footstool of God. Charles Reynolds Brown said in 1906 how differently he would have preached if he only had known what was about to occur. You see, in San Francisco in 1906, there was an earthquake and over 4,000 people died. And here Charles Reynolds Brown, this denominational preacher, said how differently I would have preached if I'd only known that many people that were in my audience that night were hearing the last sermon that they would ever hear. So as I search my heart, and as I search my mind this evening, if I were hearing the last sermon that I would ever hear, I cannot think of one that is more profound, or that has a greater sense of urgency, or that is more ultimate than the second coming of Christ. If I were a first century preacher, I might simply stand up and say, "Maranatha, Maranatha, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." For you see, that was their watchword in the first century. That church was saturated with that posture, with that belief, with that expectation. And while this little band of saints were being persecuted, and while they were under duress, and while they were being fired upon by Judaism and by paganism, and while they were hiding in catacombs beneath the ground, they energized that movement when they met each other. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Yes, it was their master light of hope. The early saints lived between two great epochs, the first and the second coming of Christ. Over there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the death of the Lord till he comes. So in retrospect, there was Calvary. And in prospect, there was the coming of the triumphant Christ. This Jesus who had been born of a virgin, who had lived among men, who had been crucified, buried, raised on the third day, who had indeed ascended into heaven and had been coronated and crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and was seated at God's right hand. This same Jesus is coming again. And so it was this expectation that kept this little band of saints on the move and on the march. She was a going church for the coming Lord. Now we're impressed when we read the prominence given to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. Do you realize that we often emphasize baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we should. But do you realize also that in comparison to the second coming of Christ, they're only mentioned a few times. Over 370 references in your New Testament, either directly or indirectly, speak to the second coming of Christ. Over 370 references. That's one out of every 25 verses in your New Testament deals either directly or indirectly. And so it was this promise and yet this threat to the disobedient that warned the Christian in his temptation, armed him in his conflicts, and comforted him in his sorrow. It all began with Jesus when he was upon the face of this earth. And over there in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when he drew back the curtain of time and he peered into eternity and he saw coming events for the human family, when he said, "The Son of Man shall come with his holy angels, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall all nations of the earth be gathered." He said, "The goats on the left, the sheep on the right, and as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats," that would be the work of the Son of God. He augmented that promise, that prophecy, and that prediction. Over there in John 14, beginning in verse 1, when he's trying to give soothing comfort to his disciples, when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And he said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," watch it now, "I will come again." Jesus is coming again. I don't know of anything sweeter or finer than that precious promise tonight. To know that my Lord loves me so much that one day he's coming back to press me to his bosom. But the drumbeat goes on. Dr. Luke, in writing to Theophilus, as he records that monumental event of Jesus being vaulted into glory, being catapulted to the sky. He said over there in Acts 1 verse 11, the angels, the men in white raiment said, "Why stand ye here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go." Jesus is coming again. But the drumbeat goes on. This time a church under fire because of her convictions to the Messiah. Over there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, then after this, judgment." We've all got two or three sermons. Every preacher in this building got two or three sermons on Hebrews 9 and verse 27. But what about the next verse? "And to they that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now here Jesus is coming a second time. And he's coming without sin. You see, Jesus came the first time, born of a virgin as the babe in Bethlehem, grew into adulthood, and he made that trek up Golgotha's Hill all for us. And it was because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Christ, to be sin bearer, sin offering, sin substitute for us. He knew no sin, but he did it so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus is coming. He was tested that first time with all that the devil had. He was tested by satanic power, and the devil could not get him. He remained holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher in the heavens, Hebrews 7 and verse 26. And this same holy, immaculate Son of God, who was tested in the fires by satanic power, is coming again without sin unto salvation. So he's coming to save us all. Oh, I know that we were saved when we came out of the watery graves of baptism. No doubt about that. When we were raised to walk in newness of life. Our sins had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We had been immersed into Christ. No doubt about that. But friends, there's more than coming out of Egypt land. He's coming to bring us to Canaan land and to consummate the scheme of redemption and to raise our vile bodies and transform them into glory and majesty and honor and power and to press us to himself. That's what makes the heartbeat faster. That's what gets the adrenaline flowing. Friends, that's the oxygen for Christianity. Over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 15, as Paul is trying to define the true theology relative to the second coming of Christ, and in such he gives us a glimpse of the end of the world when he says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, precede those who have already left this world. They've already slipped the surly bonds of this earth. And those that are alive, we're not going to have an advantage point over those that are already gone. But it's that word, coming of the Lord, that I want us to notice just here. That is the Greek word parousia. That's a beautiful word. Parousia. And it means a kingly visit. You see, Jesus isn't coming as lamb. That was his first visit. When he came the first time, born of the babe of Bethlehem, of the virgin, and he grew into manhood, he was a fountain filled with blood. Zechariah 13 verse 1. But Paul wants the brethren in Thessalonica to know that when Jesus comes again, he's not coming as lamb. That was his first visit. When he comes again, he's coming as judge. His first visit was as of a lamb. The second will be as of the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will smash every foe. He will conquer every enemy. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 26. As we see a composite picture, we add to this 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. When Paul says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now just go back up in that text. He says that when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven. Folks, when Jesus comes, there's going to be a revelation. Now the word revelation simply means an unveiling. You see, no man has seen God at any time. But when Jesus comes and appears in the sky, we will see Jesus. He will be revealed, unveiled for our view and for our enthronement. You know, if I had the power of a sculptor, and I was able to sculpt out a great piece of work of art, and no human eyes ever surveyed it, I'd invite you out to a building like this, and I'd have that breathtaking piece of art up here, and I'd have a curtain in front of it. Nobody's seen it. And maybe I would say a few words and pull the string and open up the curtain, and you saw that for the first time. Folks, that would be a revelation. And so when Jesus comes and appears in the sky, we will see Jesus, the supreme, the superior, the superlative Christ. He will be revealed or unveiled for us. Perhaps the capstone on this particular point is found in Philippians chapter 3 and at verse 20. When Paul, in that little gospel of joy, we hear the rustle of angels' wings. When Paul says, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. That is, Paul was saying to these Christians at Philippi, we're a colony of heaven here on earth. We don't belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And by virtue of our obedience to the gospel, we've got a passport to glory. That thrills my soul tonight. And as our citizenship is in heaven, that's where our gaze is fixed. He said, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first century Christians were looking for Christ. Is that a major characteristic of the church in the 20th century? You see, it's so easy to get a worldly agenda and not even realize it. It's so easy to get caught up in marriages and given in marriage. And I mean, if I can just live long enough to get the sheepskin, get out of school, and then I can just meet the right mate, and then I can get married, and then we just live for one thing. If I can just live long enough to get the kids raised. And we never look to that period of time beyond the time where 40 or 50 years old. But these Christians lifted their eyes to horizons beyond this world, from whence we look for our Savior. Their total frame of reference, their total point of view was eternity. Paul had even written in Colossians 3 and 1, set your affections on things above. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So their total frame of reference, their total point of view was eternity. They had one foot on earth, they had the other in heaven. They had thrown their hearts over the bar of heaven. Wise men, spiritual men, plan to live a short time. Did you get that? Wise men, spiritual men, plan to live a short time. That's why we find men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob embellished in such language of Hebrews chapter 11 that they said they were strangers and pilgrims and they were sojourning through the earth. They were looking for a city that had foundation whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for a better country that is a heavenly. Hebrews 11 verses 10 and 16. You see, when we get so caught up in the down here. And a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 11, they're called exiles. So I want you to get the point tonight, folks. We're not going to live here forever. It's going to soon be over. And with a constant bombardment of television with humanism and secularism, we've been saturated. They've sold us that bill of goods. What's going to take the world for Christ? Only an eternal mindset. That's it. Not all of the programs, not all of the how-tos, not all of the expertise, but some expert is going to do it. I've got to fall in love with Jesus at Calvary and then turn to Him with an expectation of hope of Him coming to press me to His bosom, to carry me to heaven on high. That's what's going to energize the church. And set our feet marching for the Master. Nothing else is going to do it. The Bible is not only gracious in that it tells us that Jesus is coming, it gives us the manner in which He will come. Over there in 1 Corinthians 15 at 52, He said He's coming in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. How fast can you blink your eye? How fast can you snap your finger this evening? Friends, that's how soon it's going to be over. Over there, 2 Peter 3, 9 to 11 says that He's coming as a thief in the night. Now, a thief doesn't call you up, hey, Mark. I'd appreciate if you get all your valuables and set them out on the porch. Put them out in the driveway if you can. I'll be over there in a little bit, and I'm in a hurry and make an appointment with your neighbor. Now, thieves don't do that, do they? They keep the element of surprise on their side. We had a lot of prophets in the world today and years gone by telling us when Jesus was going to come. Had William Miller years ago who got a lot of people to sell all their possessions and give everything away, and they donned their ascension robes and they climbed up into tops of trees and they sat on the tops of the barns and the date came, but Jesus did not come. Hal Lindsey years ago wrote a lot of garbage, the late great planet Earth, and he made his predictions about the coming of Christ. But over there in Mark 13, 32, Jesus said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." How does Hal Lindsey know? Jesus doesn't even know. Friends, it does not infringe upon His omniscience. He chooses not to know. You know, they've been studying animals out there in California for a long time. And they've noticed that animals, before there's an impending doom or disaster, animals act strange in nature. Before the last great earthquake they had a few years ago that destroyed their infrastructure, snakes had been coming out of the water for days. Animals had been going into hiding for days before that thing hit. So it was almost as if these animals had a sixth sense before that thing hit. But I'll tell you this, there's no Hal Lindsey and there's no animal on any coast will know the day that Jesus is coming again. I mean, it'll happen on a day just like today. The highways and the byways will be filled. The theaters and the beach fronts will be overrun. The shopping malls will be crowded. And there will be empty pews in the church buildings. A day just like today. And here in the good old U.S. of A., a mother will be screaming at her children because they did not eat all of their food. And over in China, a child will be screaming because it had no food. Over in Australia, they'll be stalking their prey as their ancestors have done for centuries. And in the communist bloc countries, they'll be checking the quotas for the day. And back here in the good old U.S. of A., a mama will be berating her husband because he did not buy her that new furniture that he promised, but she needn't worry. And here's a man that's worrying himself sick because he's got more month than he's got paycheck left, and he needn't worry. And here old Preach, he's going to his Bible and he's going to his notes and he's trying to figure out what he's going to preach next Sunday, but he needn't worry because suddenly and dramatically Jesus appears. It's the end of the world, and when they shall cry peace and safety. Then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. He's coming suddenly, abruptly, dramatically, and intervening human events. Not only is he coming suddenly, the Bible tells us that he is coming personally. You know, we almost envy those first century saints, do we not? When we sing that old hymn, "We walk not with the chosen few." You know that old hymn. It's probably in your hymn book. "We walk not with the chosen few," and we envy them and we think, "Well, why didn't the Lord just let me live back then and I could have seen Jesus?" Just be patient. You're going to see him, I promise you. You know, it's a maxim that God has always dispatched representatives and used representatives to represent him. In the Old Testament, he dispatched the prophets. And before Jesus came, he dispatched John the Baptist to be a forerunner, a representative, if you will. But when Jesus comes again, there will be no forerunner. There will be no representative. There will be no vicar. Jesus is coming personally. Over there in Acts 1 verse 11. "This same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go." The same Jesus. This same historical Christ. The same Jesus that was born of a virgin. The same Jesus that performed miracles, causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. The same Jesus that walked on the water. The same Jesus that took 5 little loaves and 2 little fishes and fed 5,000 men. No telling how many women and children. The same Jesus that made that trek up Golgotha's hill as a fountain filled with blood. This same Jesus. This same historical Christ, who is even our contemporary tonight, he's going to come and he's going to ferret you out of all the crowds of the earth, press you to his bosom, and carry you home to live with him forever. Friends, we will walk with the chosen few. He's coming suddenly. He's coming personally. He's coming with his holy ones. Over there in 1 Thessalonians 3 and at verse 13, Paul says, "To the intent that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Now here, the Bible says Jesus is coming with his saints. Premillennialists teach that Jesus has come the first time, and we agree with the fact that Jesus came, was born, and was crucified, and ascended back to heaven. But they say he's coming back a second time, and he's going to raise the righteous dead. He's going to carry them to heaven with him, and he's going to be there for a period of 7 years while there's great tribulation upon the earth. At the end of the period of great tribulation, he's coming back and he's going to establish a physical, literal, materialistic, militaristic kingdom in downtown Jerusalem. And it's going to reign, and there'll be 1,000 years of peace. At the end of the 1,000 years of peace, he's going to raise the wicked dead. There'll be the physical, literal battle of Harmageddon, and the wicked will be destroyed, and the righteous will live for A and A with God. There's problems with that, folks. And you know the major problem with that? It's not in the Bible. That's the major problem with it. In Hebrews 9:28, and to they that look for him, he shall appear the second time. Every facet of premillennialism has to have a third coming of Christ. He's only coming twice. He came once, died for us, went to heaven, and the next time he comes, the world comes to an end. John 5:28-29. We will be judged at that time. And so it says he's coming with his saints. That is the Greek word hagios or hagion, which means he's coming with his holy ones, his angels. If you have a copy of God's word, look with me in the book of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 38. Let's read a verse together. Mark 8 and at verse 38, the very last verse of Mark the 8th chapter. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy hagios, his holy angels. So yes, Jesus is coming with his holy angels. But isn't that appropriate? That he would come with his angels. I mean, the angels were present when he was born. Did not the angels sing to the shepherds in the field? They were present when he was tempted, and they came and ministered to him. The angels were present at his resurrection, for the angel sat upon the rock and said to the women, "Why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's gone before you into Galilee." Luke 24 and verse 5 and 6. The angels were present when Jesus ascended into heaven. For the angels, the men in the white raiment, said to you men of Galilee, "Why stand ye here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus." So is it not appropriate that when Jesus comes, that his angels would be his royal agents, his royal emissaries? No wonder over there in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 41, it says that Jesus, when he comes, he's coming and his angels are going to gather out of the kingdom all things that offend and those that commit iniquity and lawlessness, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place which weepeth, but the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So I want you to get the picture tonight, folks. When Jesus comes and appears in the sky, angels are going to flank him to the left of him and to the right of him, just as far as the human eye can survey. And according to 2 Thessalonians 1, he's going to be strewn with fire, and his face will be brighter than 10,000 suns in its strength. Billy Sunday, a denominational preacher, had a premillennial concept, and he was wrong about that. But he made a statement that was very poignant. He said, "When I see my Jesus, I'm going to shout with glory, and I'm going to run and kiss his feet and thank him for my salvation." And certainly that same type of thrill and enthrallment should belong to us, that when we see our Jesus, we'll shout for glory, we'll run, kiss his feet, and thank him for our redemption. He's coming suddenly, personally, with his holy ones. He's coming visibly. I know many people, they go around knocking doors, they've knocked on my door, "Mr. Eversole, Jesus already came." I said, "Oh, he did?" "Yeah." I said, "Well, when did he come?" They said, "Well, he came 1918. I said, "Well, Who saw him? They said, well, the elect saw him. They saw him by the eye of faith. I say, I got a problem with that. I believe John was inspired. What about you? Over there in Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh in the clouds. Watch it, and every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him shall wail because of him. Friends, that's the tough guys. They're going to cry. And they're going to run from the face of and from the wrath of the Son of God. And they're going to pray that the rocks and the mountains would fall upon them to hide them from the face of and from the wrath of the Son of God. It'll be so wonderful for those of us who are saved to see Jesus. We've waited so long. But what about the lost? What about the lost that are here in this assembly tonight? You see, you're going to see him too, but you'll be so near and yet so far. Kind of like Moses. Remember, God said to Moses, Moses, because you spoke unadvisedly, did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people. Get up that mountain, Moses. Look down at that land that flows with milk and honey. Do you see it? Can you smell it? Can you taste it? It'll never be yours. So near, and yet so far. He's coming suddenly, personally, with his holy ones. He's coming visibly. Nextly, he's coming audibly. Over there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18 says that he's coming with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those who are fallen asleep. Wherefore comfort you one another with these words. He's coming how? With the voice of the archangel. And that word, when it says shout, that he's coming with a shout, and with a trumpet, and with the voice of the ark. That word shout means a cry of commandment. Just like the day Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he walked out of that tomb in his grave clothes, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. If you're cremated, you may jump from an urn, or from the sea, or from a cemetery grown up in weeds and you've been long forgotten. But God knows your name, and he knows my name, and he's going to resurrect us to accountability. Many people have been consigned to a world as still as the grave. They've never heard the voice of their mother or father. They've never heard the chirping of a bird. They've never heard a newborn baby cry. But I submit to you, the first thing that every one of them shall hear is the voice of Jesus Christ that commands, come forth. And all will obey, the good unto the resurrection of life, and the evil unto the resurrection of condemnation will obey. John 5, 28 and 29. He's coming suddenly, personally, with his holy ones, visibly and audibly. And there's one final point that we often overlook, and that's the fact that Jesus could come, very well come, in my personal lifetime. Hey, folks, we're not talking theology here. We're talking reality. So we shouldn't be so concerned about tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and wars and rumors of wars. What we better get ready for is the judgment day. Amen, brethren. What we better get ready for is the judgment day. He could come in my lifetime. But we don't get too excited about Christianity. I mean, if we look down the road, the corridor of time, maybe 10 billion years, and maybe, just maybe, Jesus just might get around to coming again. I mean, it's not real to us. I mean, I'm going to live to be 100. They're going to plant my body out there in the cemetery, and it's going to grow up in weeds and huge oak trees, and maybe a million years, Jesus might get around to coming again. It's not real to us. We've not accepted it emotionally, only intellectually, and thus it has not affected us volitionally. Our wills have not been changed. Oh, you talk about that early church. Any knock might be his knock. And a voice might be his voice. And a shadow might be his shadow. You talk about energizing those saints when they met each other in the streets. Maranatha, Maranatha, Jesus is coming. We talk about everything, don't we? We talk about the weather and sports and work and vacations, and we talk about rearing kids, and we talk about everything under the sun. The early church talked about the second coming of Christ. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Lord is at hand. James 5 and 8, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Then over there in the book of Revelation, God's farewell to the world. The last book, but not just the last book. The last chapter, but not just the last chapter. Next to the last verse in the last chapter of the last book, and the pen of inspiration is going to be laid down for all eternity. And Jesus says, John, I'm coming soon or quickly. You know what John's saying? He said, come on, Lord, come on. But somebody says, you know, all this time he's not here. You see, Jesus wasn't trying to set a date as he was trying to suggest a spirit of waiting and in anticipation. He wants every generation to be in waiting when he does come. Secondly, quickly to the Lord doesn't mean the same thing as quickly does to you and I. God doesn't wear a wristwatch. And so 2 Peter 3 and 8 says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He'll come in his own good time. And while it may seem like eons of time to us, it's only a breath of moment in the vast vacuum of eternity. When is he coming? I don't know. But he said over there in Matthew 25 and 13, watch. For you know not the day nor the hour coming. I know this. We're 2,000 years with that sand running in the hourglass. We've had three dispensations. We've had the mosaic, the patriarchal, the mosaical, now the Christian days or the Christian age, which is the last days. And so if this old world is a three-act play, we're now living in the last act. Does that affect you? Does that affect me? Does that affect me and my morals? Does that affect me how I get along with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Does that affect me and my decisions that I make for the Lord on a daily basis? You know, preachers used to go with the brunt of all jokes. Over there in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said this old world is going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to be, all of the elements are going to be dissolved. And it's going to melt. And preachers used to go with the brunt of all jokes. Scientists used to say and laugh and mock at the, hey, preach, where are you going to get a match big enough to burn this world? But I noticed July the 16th, 1945, when out over the White Plains of Alamogordo, New Mexico, when the first atomic bomb was exploded, the laughter died down. The scientists that looked and saw that said, oh my God, we have created hell. Oh no, 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 no. That's something only God can do. But it does show the possibility of the destruction of the human family. There could be a chain reaction in our nuclear arsenals, and we can evaporate in a moment of time. We know there's fire and fury in the bosom of the earth that can destroy us. So with all of that in mind, I ask you tonight, before we go home, can you pray John's prayer? Jesus said, John, I'm coming quickly. John says, amen, Lord, come on. Can we pray that? What, you know what would happen if we got down on our knees and we prayed that prayer tonight and it were answered? We could look up and this roof is no longer here. And there, Jesus is superimposed against the sky. And he's towering over Columbus, Ohio, Chattanooga, Tennessee, Dallas, Peking, Moscow. He's towering over all the cities of the world. He's towering over every hut and every hovel. And every eye sees him, and there he is with all of his power, with the fire and the royalty and the majesty and the glory and the angels. And with a cry of commandment, he calls forth the dead. Come forth! And Indian maidens, long sleep in the dust of Oklahoma, will jump to their feet. Mummies will throw off their trappings down in Egypt land. And bodies on embalming tables all around this world will jump to life. Hearses on the way to the cemetery, those hearses will disappear. The caskets will disappear. Bodies will be rising in the air. It's the end of the world, and the living is changed right before our very eyes. He said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. A boy is driving down the floor of a basketball court, and he goes up to score, and in midair, he's changed. Guy on the golf course, ready to swing, and in midair, he's changed. A young couple stands right here. They exchange their vows to one another. They walk out one of these doors of this building, and seed is thrown in the air. While the seed is yet in the air, it's frozen in eternity, and they're changed. And this old world will be on fire, hurtling through space. There will be a moment of intense light, a moment of intense heat, and then darkness, and then silence. And when we raise our heads and open our eyes, we know where we are, friends. It's judgment day. The goats on the left, the sheep on the right. Oh, I know the old devil's going to be there, old prosecuting attorney. He's going to say, Your Honor, Mark Bass sinned in his life. You have to send him to hell. We see Jesus, counsel for defense, arise and say, Yes, Father, Your Honor, it is true that Mark sinned in his life, but one time he heard the good old Jerusalem gospel, and he came under the cover of my precious blood. And I ask you to look down upon that blood today, Father, and save his soul eternally. And we see Jesus walking around from the front of the judgment bar to the behind the judgment bar, taking the judgment seat, picking up the gavel and saying, Mark Bass, guilty but justified. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He's done so much. It was years ago they could put Houdini and they could bind him and they'd wrap him up and chain him up and tie him up and they'd put him in chests and trunks and throw away the key and somehow he would extricate himself from all of the paraphernalia they had put him in. He'd swim to a crack in the ice and the world was astounded. But friends, I'm here to tell you, if a man like Houdini goes to hell, not even Houdini himself will be able to pick the lock on hell's door. Hell is eternal. It is that place from which there is no escape. Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized is the he who shall be saved. Many years ago, it was in 1964, I was 9 years old. We stood beside a hole in the ground and I watched them lower my daddy into the earth. We stood there and we sung Daddy's favorite old hymn, One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises. One day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwell among men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. If you can't pray John's prayer, come on, Lord. If you can't pray that prayer tonight, we would expect you to make a change in your life. Do it now as together we stand and as we